And we're in the middle rounds of a series called Seven. We called it Seven because we're simply talking about the seven letters written to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Revelation was given to John when John was on the Isle of Patmos. They couldn't kill him. They didn't know what to do with him. They threw him over on a rock island where he could bust rocks for the rest of his life. And while he was there, Jesus gave him a vision. And we know it is the book of Revelation. In 2 and 3, he gave him seven letters to seven churches. And why seven? There were more churches. Why didn't he do 10, 11, 13, 20? I think he gave them seven because seven in the book of Revelation is a symbolic number. There's a lot of symbolism in Revelation. It's a symbolic number that means or represents completion. And so I think he gave him seven letters because these seven churches are representative of all churches throughout all history in all places, including LifePoint Church. We can learn from these churches what Jesus loves in a church and what Jesus hates in a church, what he commends and what he condemns, all right? And so we've already looked at the church in Ephesus. We've looked at the church in Smyrna, our namesake. We've looked at the church last week in Pergamum, a city called Pergamum. Today, we're going to look at a church in a city called Thyatira, which was about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. And it was, to be quite honest with you, a very insignificant city. I mean, man, there was nothing good come out of Thyatira. It was just an insignificant city. But even though it was an insignificant city, it received the most ink, the longest letter of all the churches, all right? Now, when we look at this, we really don't know who started the church here, okay? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us who started the church. But let me offer a guess here, okay? If I were a betting man, I would bet that the church in Thyatira was started by a woman named Lydia. Paul in Acts 16, if you go read the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 16, Paul is on his second missionary journey. It's around 50 AD. Paul goes to the town of Philippi, and while he's in Philippi, he meets a lady from Thyatira named Lydia, who was a seller of purple goods. She was from Thyatira on business in Philippi. She meets Paul. Paul shares the gospel. She accepts Jesus as her Lord and Savior and becomes Paul's very first convert on the continent of Europe. Okay, that's Lydia. Well, that's what we know. That's facts. She believes she's there on business, but she gives her life to Jesus. Those are facts. Now, my conjecture is that she goes back to the city of Thyatira, tells her family, starts a church probably even in her home maybe, and then that's the birth of the church in Thyatira. We don't know, but that would be my conjecture based off of, we know that Lydia was from Thyatira, okay? And so she probably at least had a hand in the starting of the church. Now, I say that because we have challenged you to think about who's your one. Who's your one? God has commissioned all believers to share the gospel. And here's what I want you to understand. When you share the gospel with your one, it doesn't just affect your one. It doesn't just affect your one. You never know what's going to happen. And through the generations, and through the next generation, the next generation, it affects families, it affects cities, it affects churches, it affects countries. You never know what's going to happen when you're faithful. So who's your one? Paul, man, he didn't know when he shared the gospel with Lydia, and my conjecture is she had a huge part in the church. He didn't know who all that affect. Who's your one? You never know. Be obedient, be faithful, and share the gospel with your one. Now, Thyatira still exists today. It's a town of about 25,000 people, and it's not called Thyatira anymore. It's called Akhisar, Turkey. Okay, and it's 25,000 people, but in the day that they received this letter, it was a small, what we would call podunk town, all right? It was a blue-collar manufacturing town where they were known for their high-quality bronze that they beat into weapons of war, and also for a reddish-purple dye that they would use to manufacture rugs and all things cloth, okay? And so really, today we would know it as a manufacturing, blue-collar, hard-working manufacturing town full of metal workers, welders, and cotton mills, all right? And everybody in the town was a part of a trade guild. And a trade guild is exactly like our labor unions today, basically, okay? You had to be a part of a trade guild in order to work. If you were not a part of a guild, you could not work. If you did not work, obviously, you could not eat, right? Now, this was bad for the Christians. It was a bad news for the Christians because it wasn't just like, man, I'm a part of a union for protection. These trade guilds worshiped false gods. Each of them worshiped probably a different god. And they would have festivals and meals and celebrations in temples to false gods. And what they would do is they would gather for a festival or a celebration in a temple to a false god, and they would offer, as they would eat, they would offer their food as a sacrifice to this false god. And then they would bring in prostitutes to worship this god in sexual perversion. So obviously this was bad for Christians, right? I mean, Christians, number one, they wouldn't offer their ribeye to Buddha before they chowed down. I mean, Paul talks about the fact that eating meat sacrificed to idols in Corinthians, you know, when there was a question, it's like, man, it's nothing. The idol's nothing, so it really doesn't matter. But it's different in eating meat that someone else had sacrificed to an idol and sold at a market than it is in you yourself participating in the sacrifice of the meat to the idol. Okay? So Christians couldn't do that. We didn't offer our ribeye to this false god and honor this false god and then enjoy it. And then Christians have sex with one person biblically. You're within the context of marriage and only in that context of marriage. And so this was bad for Christians because if you didn't participate, they kicked you out of the guild. And if they kicked you out of the guild, you couldn't get a job, which meant you had no money, which meant then your family was dumpster diving for food. There was no welfare safety net, okay? And so your family would dumpster dive for food. Now, you know the context. You know the context. And so when we see this context, I hope that encourages you to know that we have a tendency to think, oh, it's getting so worse and worse and worse and Antichrist. And folks, it's always been that way, okay? The church in every era, in every city has had to fight and stand and swim against the stream if they are truly the church of Jesus Christ. Okay? There's always been a counterculture against the church that's hard, that fights hard against the things of God. So I hope that gives you encouragement and hope. So with that context, let's dive in and begin to look at what Jesus says to this church in Thyatira. Now, man, if I was reading a letter to you, and every day I really do read every Sunday, this letter is from God to you, right? But if I were reading a letter that Jesus himself said, I want this letter read specifically to Life Point Church in Smyrna, that would get your ears just, I mean, man, you'd be sitting on any seat. What's he got to say? Man, I want to know what he's got to say, right? And that's what's happening. And so let me start by reading what Jesus said to the church in Thyatira. Let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 18, and we're going to read through verse 28, but let me read verses 18 and 19, okay? You follow along with me. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, that's the pastor, the words of the Son of God. This is the first time in these letters that Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. He's going to make a point here. Whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So Jesus says, these are the words of the Son of God. Now, the Son of God, he's referring to himself as God. He's making it very clear that John did not write this letter. He's simply the mailman delivering the letter. The author of the letter is God himself. Jesus Christ is the one who wrote this letter and gave these words. He's the Son of God, he's God, right? And it says that his eyes are like flames of fire. And he's meaning that, man, there is nothing that he doesn't see, church. There's nothing. He knows everything you do, everything you think, everything you say before you do think or say it. He knows your actions. He knows your motives. You can't hide from him, churches and individuals. He knows in this church why we do everything we do. Is it to build our kingdom? Is it to build God's kingdom? What's the motive behind the ministry, right? It's not just the ministry, but what's the motive behind it? And he knows everything we do as a church, and we will answer for that. He knows everything you do as an individual and everything you think. You cannot hide from God. He knows it all. He knows everything. His eyes are like flaming fire. He knows everything. Now, it says then, as sobering as it is to know that, well, God knows my heart. He knows what I'm thinking right now. I can't hide from him. As sobering as that is, it gets even more sobering because he said his feet are like burnished bronze. Remember, he's writing to a town of metal workers who took bronze, beat it into weapons of war. So he's talking about how he will walk through his feet, how he's going to walk through the church and bring judgment on the church. So here's basically what he says right here in the opening is this is the words of Jesus Christ, who knows everything, sees everything, and he's going to walk through bringing judgment. Listen, there is nothing we do that's neutral. Everything will be laid bare. Everything we do, think, and say, everything will be rewarded or it will be punished, all right? There is nothing that's neutral. Okay? We will be rewarded or not based on what we do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will not be judged according to heaven or hell. That has been complete. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You've been judged and your judgment went on Christ on the cross. So heaven and hell doesn't hang in a balance for those who truly believe, but your reward does. Okay? And so we need to live in light of that as believers in Jesus Christ. We need to live in light of that as the church. This is his church. It's not my church. It's really not your church. It's his church. And we live in light of what he wants us to do, knowing that we will answer for what we do with his bride. Okay? And so then he follows the pattern. And here's the pattern in these to give a brief introduction and then to commend the church, and then to condemn the church. That's the pattern. He does that for five churches. For two churches, he has no condemnation, only commendation. One of them is Smyrna, thank the Lord, our namesake. The other is the church in Philadelphia. Obviously, it wasn't Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. We know there would have been condemnation there, right? So it was a church in Philadelphia, and we'll talk about that. But his pattern is commendation, then condemnation. And so let's look at the commendation here. He says, I know. Let me tell you, first off, what you're doing right. I know your works. I know you're working hard. I know your faith. I know your service. I know your endurance. And I know that your latter works are exceeding your first works. And so here's what he's saying. I know this about you, church. You're working hard. You are working. There's no pew sitters, no bench warmers in the church. Man, there's not consumers. People are contributing. You're involved. Man, the children's ministry has enough workers. The student ministry has enough workers. Every ministry, man, you're involved in them and you're working hard. And here's what I know. Your latter works are better than your first. You're getting better. You're growing. Okay? You're growing. And when I read that, it sounds a lot like Ephesus, except they have the love that Ephesus didn't have. And so this sounds like, man, this is one up. This is a great church. I want to be a part of this church, right? If you'd have stopped there, it's like, let's join. Where's the membership class? But he didn't stop there, did he? He didn't stop there. Let's see what he says in Revelation 2:20. In verse 20, he says this. He says, but I have this against you. Now, that's where your heart sort of drops into your throat, right? That's when you're just like, uh-oh, my mouth went dry. Jesus is telling you, man, you're working hard, church. I mean, you're faithful. You're enduring. You're serving well. You're growing. I mean, your parking lot is full, right? I mean, things are, oh, yeah, man, I'm smiling. But I have this against you. It's like, uh-oh. I didn't want him to say that. I wanted him to just stop, right? But I have this against you, church, he says, that you tolerate. Uh-oh, we're going to have to stop right there. That you're tolerant. That you tolerate this Jezebel, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So, man, their throat must have, got dry and their tongue must have got dry when he said, man, you're doing a lot of things right. You're growing. Your parking lot's full, but I have this against you. Couldn't you just stop, Jesus? Just let's focus on what we're doing right. Tell us how good we are. But Jesus says, man, I can't let you do that. I got this against you. You're tolerant. It's like, whoa, hold on a minute. We got to stop the bus. Wait, what? I mean, we got to stop the bus right here. We might turn it off a little bit and park here for a moment because we got to talk about this. Because you see, we live in a world where tolerance is the highest virtue almost, right? I mean, we live in a world where the world tells Christians and churches, you're a bunch of intolerant bigots. You're intolerant. That's what the world says about Christians. And Jesus to this church says, you're too tolerant. So how do we navigate this? What do we do with this? Because we have got to understand how to live in this world and to be loving and to be and to have strong convictions at the same time. So let's stop a minute and say, what is this, and what does tolerance really mean? Now, I'm not talking about the tolerance of an Irishman, all right? That's a different kind of tolerance. But I'm a very intolerant person, just so you know, at times. I mean, I'm a very intolerant person. I mean, I cannot tolerate turkey bacon, decaffeinated coffee, tofu. And I have to eat turkey bacon if I eat it. It's horrible. It's intolerable almost, right? I mean, turkey sausage is okay, but bacon, no. You can't make turkey out of bacon. I don't tolerate some of those things. So, I'm sort of intolerant. I mean, what's he talking about when he says tolerance? And what do we know? Because, I mean, what do we need to know? Because we live in a world where this is a hot topic button issue. Many people, it's their number one complaint against Christians, intolerant. So how do we live here, and what is this about, and how do we do? And so Google defines tolerance as this, just so you know. Google basically defines tolerance as the ability to tolerate beliefs or opinions that are different than yours. I think that's a great definition. Right? And I think, I pray and I hope that we're tolerant, man. I think it's a great definition. I mean, I hope you tolerate my opinion, because sometimes my opinion is radically different from yours, especially if you're from Alabama, right? I mean, if you like Alabama football, our opinions aren't the same. I hope you tolerate me and my opinion. I hope you tolerate my ADD that causes me to chase squirrels all over the place. I hope you tolerate it when I stick my foot in my mouth all the way up to my knee and change them out often in one sermon, right? I hope you tolerate me and my opinions and all those things. And we should be tolerant. I pray we're tolerant. But let's be honest, man, most Christians, I say most, that might be a little harsh, might be a little strong. A lot of Christians can't even spell tolerance, right? And it's not just toward, I mean, the world looks at a lot of Christians and says, you're intolerant, but it's not just the world. Man, most of the time when you see a Christian that you think, man, he's intolerant, that's a legalistic Christian who's intolerant to even other Christians, right? I mean, man, I talk to people all the time that say, man, they went into a church and people looked at them, somebody come to them and, man, you got on jeans, you got to get on up out of here. We don't dress like that around here. In other words, we don't tolerate you if you don't think like we do, because that's not a biblical issue. All right? That's an opinion. I wouldn't even make it in those churches. I got on jeans, right? I got on a denim shirt even. Heck, I'm double kicked out of that church, right? And so I mean, you got Christians that earn their intolerant reputation. We know that. We've all met them. Man, I mean, we've all wanted to smack them, right? With the Bible in love. But we all know Christians that are like that, and some of them earn their intolerant rep. But then some of us are just drug into it because we are a Christian and they associate us. You know, it's like, I mean, you do the same thing, right? It's like this person is like, I mean, he's crazy and, I mean, you know, and he's from Kentucky and so, you know, he loves his sister, so all of them do, right? And I'm just kidding, see? You got to tolerate me. That's why I'm saying all these jokes. But anyway, I'm from East Tennessee. That's why I've got to do this. It's been done to me all my life. I'm bitter. But, you know, we get drug into it. Some people has a Christian and that's intolerant towards them, and I'm a Christian, so therefore he's intolerant, so I'm a Christian, so I must be intolerant. And so sometimes I get drug into that, and you get drug into that. Sometimes it's because the world's view of tolerance and their definition of tolerance is really warped, right? Because, you see, you hear the people who really bark about Christians being intolerant, to be quite honest with you, are the most intolerant people in the world sometimes, right? I mean, they want to tolerate everything but Christians, right? We know that. We've all cried that. I mean, because, I mean, the tolerance to them is not, well, you can disagree because, I mean, and we know that a lot of these issues deal with sexuality, and it's a junk drawer term, so there's so much sexuality issues that are in our world, and the Bible speaks clearly to it, and so it puts, you know, Christians believe one thing, and then the world, you know, wants to live one way, and so they believe anything so they can live one way, and so, but we say, okay, we don't agree with all these sexuality issues. You name them. You can fill in the blank. I don't want to just camp out on one because we don't agree with these issues, all right? Because the Bible says so. And people are okay with that as long as you don't tell them they're wrong for doing it, right? Now, hold on a minute. That's intolerant. You know, it's okay for you to believe different, but don't think you're right, right? That's not intolerant. The intolerance is I think you're wrong, and I'm going to tolerate it. Okay, that's tolerance. I mean, it's just like, I believe that this book is the Word of God. It's my authority. I believe it contains the words of God. And so therefore, what it says is true, right, and I believe that it's pure, true, and right, and we're going to live by it. And so I believe it says that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. Okay, that's what I believe. There is no other way to heaven. And so therefore, if I say Jesus is the only way to heaven and all religions don't lead up the same mountain and reach the top of the same mountain, they just take different paths, that's the world's view, but that's not the Bible's view, and I don't believe that. So I believe someone who worships Muhammad is not going to heaven. I believe someone who worships Buddha is not going to heaven. Hindus are not going to heaven. That's what I believe based on the Word of God. That's my belief, okay? And it's okay for me to believe in Jesus, but when I say he's the only way, then I become intolerant. So do you see what I'm talking about? How do we navigate that world? Because we can't compromise convictions, but we still need to be tender-hearted, warm, and loving. How do we walk that tightrope, right? I mean, here's what I want you to understand is Christians should be both tolerant and intolerant at the same time. Let me explain that to you a little bit, and I hope I can, I want to help you learn how to navigate this. Christians should be intolerant and tolerant at the same time, right? I mean, the people who cry about Christians being intolerant because it's like, man, you think Jesus is the only way, then you're intolerant, and people say, Christians need to be more tolerant. Man, here's what Kevin DeYoung, and I love Kevin DeYoung, he says this, Christians are called to so much more than tolerance. We are, aren't we? I mean, listen, if the world wants me to be tolerant as a Christian, they're setting a bar way too low. Jesus called me to so much more than tolerance. Did you know that? What did Jesus say to do to our enemies? Did he say just tolerate our enemies? He said to love our enemies. It's a little bit, that's a bar's a little bit higher than tolerating, isn't it? He said, pray for those who persecute you. I mean, man, I want to pray that they get zapped from the face of the earth, right? That's not what he's saying to pray for. Pray for those, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Here's the deal, folks. Tolerance just sets the bar way too low for a Christian. Jesus set the bar way higher than tolerance. And so Christians should be tolerant and intolerant at the same time. Let me help you understand. We should, as Christians, have legal tolerance. Legal tolerance. In other words, man, I think somebody that I've got friends that worship Buddha. I've got friends that worship Muhammad. I've got friends that worship trees. I've got friends that worship nothing. And you know what? We should fight for legal tolerance. I believe if they want to do that, then they should be legal to do that. That's legal tolerance. It shouldn't be illegal. I don't want to put somebody in jail that worships Buddha. That's crazy, right? I mean, I pray and I wish for legal tolerance in like Pakistan and some Muslim countries and Hindu countries that are very radical, because I want Christian churches. I'd love for just Christians in those countries to just be able to legally worship Jesus Christ without having their head chopped off, but they can't. So I want Christians to have that. I've got to say, you know, we should have legal tolerance. Man, somebody builds a mosque. I worship Jesus, but if they, I should have legal tolerance. Okay? I should have social tolerance. Social tolerance means, man, I've got friends that are Muslim. I've got friends that are Buddhist. I've got friends that are atheist. I've got friends, and you know what I don't do? I don't hang out with them because they're atheist. I don't hang out with them because they're Buddhist. I mean, I got to get over here. It's like, I'm not going to socially isolate myself from these people because they believe different than me. That's not, do we see Jesus do that in the scripture? No, but we see a lot of Christians and churches that, oh, they're adulterers, oh, they're addicts, oh, they're fornicators. If you watch that movie, you know, I loved it. What was that movie? Oh, Brother, Where Art Thou? I love that movie. And, you know, the people isolated themselves, and that's what we see. Is we should have social tolerance. We should be socially tolerant people. So we should tolerate legally. We should be tolerant socially. But we can't tolerate everything, can we? I mean, every parent knows this. This should be easy for parents to understand. Parents, do you tolerate everything? Let's say you got a son and a daughter, and your son says, you know what, I'm gonna set my sister's hair on fire. Do you say, well, to each his own? You know, your son wants to bring a rattlesnake into the bed. I'm gonna get a rattlesnake, I'm gonna bring him into the bedroom, let him live in the bedroom with me. I think you ought to learn to think for yourself, son. You don't tolerate that stuff. If you do, you don't love your son or your daughter, right? You don't really love them. So we know that we can't tolerate everything. I mean, we should be tolerant, but then we can't tolerate everything. We should be legally tolerant. We should be socially tolerant. But morally tolerant within the church is a different story, okay? Now, you got to understand this letter's written to a church, within the church, okay? So when we're talking about tolerance, it is tolerance within the church here in the context of what he's saying. And so we shouldn't be morally tolerant. We can't tolerate what Jesus does not tolerate within inside of his church, okay? We cannot tolerate what Jesus does not tolerate within inside his church. And here's what was happening. What was happening here is Jesus condemned the church in Thyatira because they were tolerating a Jezebel, because she was teaching them. She called herself a prophetess, okay? She called herself a prophetess, which meant she was speaking for God. She had got some kind of a teaching role or something within the church, and she was teaching people that they could sink their religion. It's called syncretism. You could sink your religion, you could sink Jesus with all the other gods, and you were okay, okay? In other words, she was saying, you know what? Listen, you don't have to go without food if you worship Jesus. You don't have to lose your job if you worship Jesus. Matter of fact, it really doesn't have to cost you anything, because you can love Jesus and offer your food to Zeus and Apollo as well. You can do that. Jesus understands that, right? You can do that. You can offer your food to these false gods and come into the church and just partake of the Lord's Supper too. I mean, you can have sex with anybody you want, and man, you can love Jesus and be faithful to Jesus. You can do anything. You can watch porn all week, and then you can come in and just worship Jesus on Sunday, and it doesn't matter. You can do all that. You can have it both ways. You see, what she was teaching is, she was teaching that it costs you nothing to be a Christian. That's what she was teaching. She made it easy to be a Christian. She made it really easy to be a Christian. She says you can have it both ways. And obviously people love this because it costs nothing. Does that sound familiar? Do you see that happening in our world today? Do you see people say, oh man, I gave my life to Jesus, but man, I can sleep with anybody I want because I can do whatever, I can have whatever sexual ethic I want because it's just about love, right? I mean, God just wants me to love people. I mean, I can worship Jesus, and man, if I don't want to go to church, I don't have to just go to church. I can go to work. Man, if I want to go out and fist bump with Buddhist on Sunday and say, hey, I'm worshiping because we're all just one. And man, listen, she was saying you can have it both, and that sounds easy, and it's easy, and it's very appealing because it costs you nothing. It costs you nothing. And Jesus said, man, that I have this against you. You tolerate this Jezebel. Because she says you can have it both ways. And you can do whatever you want. Because you see, Jesus accepts you. He loves you and he accepts you just like you are. That's what she was saying. Now, is that the truth? Yes. Jesus loves you? Yes. Jesus accepts you? Yes. But it's a half-truth. You see, it's a half-truth. The enemy, just so you know, and he calls it in here, we're going to see about the deep thoughts of Satan, right? And the enemy, he doesn't hit you with something that's a bold-faced lie. I mean, he hits you with a half-truth. That's where he got you, when he gets you to buy the half-truths. And she was saying, you can have anything because God loves you. God accepts you just the way you are, which is true. But it's not the true gospel. It's a half-gospel, and the half-gospel will get you all the way in hell. Okay? Because here's what the truth is. The gospel is Jesus loves you. And Jesus will accept you just the way you are. As a matter of fact, religion, that's what makes Jesus so awesome, because he's so different than religion. Because religion doesn't say Jesus loves you and accepts you like you are. Religion says Jesus loves you, but you have to get your act cleaned up before he'll accept you at all. You're an addict? Well, you have to quit being an addict. You're committing adultery, well, you have to quit committing adultery and then get your life in gear. And then you'll reach a point to where, man, you tip the scale and God says, you win, you're in. You got it. You rung the bell. You achieved it, right? And so that's religion. But that's what's so beautiful about Jesus Christ. All of you need to understand this. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand that you don't have to get your life cleaned up because you can't. Jesus loves you. And just where you are right now, he's calling you to come to him. Right? But here's the true gospel. He loves you, and he loves you so much that he gave his son Jesus to die the death that we should die on the cross to redeem us from sin and then to change us to be just like him. You see, the truth is he loves you and will accept you just like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. That's the truth. And but she was stopping at half-truth. He loves you and accepts you just like you are. You can do anything you want. You got a license to sin, licentiousness it's called, antinomianism. You can do whatever you want to do. And that's a world in which we live. And Jesus then, man, he comes in and he says, I can't believe that you tolerate this Jezebel. Now, folks, Jezebel wasn't her real name. I mean, let me ask you something. How many of you, I just raise your hand. Do you know of any woman or any girl who's been called Jezebel, named Jezebel? Raise your hand. I mean, this is a risk because some of you from Kentucky, you probably know somebody that's been named Jezebel, right? I mean, I'm kidding. So you got to tolerate that. It's a different opinion. This wasn't her name. This wasn't her name. Her name wasn't Jezebel. It was who she was. See, Jezebel was the most wicked woman in the Old Testament, probably. Read the book of Kings, 1st, 2nd Kings, and you're going to find Jezebel. Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. Ethbaal worshipped Baal, okay? He was a Baal worshiper. And so Jezebel married Ahab, who was the 7th king of Israel, followed Jeroboam. He was the 7th king of Israel. And he was a weak, weak, weak man. Okay, Jezebel married him, and then Jezebel, I mean, as soon as he said, I do, said, listen to me, get your pants off right now and give them to me because I'm wearing them. Get out the driver's seat, I'm in it. Get in the back seat. That's what Jezebel did. Ahab said, yes, ma'am. He took his pants off, got in the back seat, gave them to her. And she absolutely ran Israel into the ground. She brought in Baal worship. And with Baal worship come all kind of sexual perversion. They were worshiping and leading to all kind of sexual perversion. She was so wicked that Ahab, he wanted a vineyard. And he went and asked the owner of the vineyard if he could sell him the vineyard. And the owner said, I don't want to sell it. I like it. Don't want to sell it. So Ahab come home and he was all down in the mouth about it. And Jezebel, you know, hey, honey, what's wrong? You seem down. Well, I want his vineyard and he won't give it to me. He won't sell it to me. And she said, well, I'll take care of it for you. And so she sent over, killed him and gave him the vineyard. That's how wicked she was. She was so wicked that she killed so many prophets of God that Elijah thought he was the only one left. Now, he wasn't the only one left, but he thought he was because there was some hiding, right? And he thought he was the only one left. That's how many prophets of God that she killed. And she was so wicked that when she died, God didn't even let them bury her. The dogs ate her flesh. That's how wicked she was. Her flesh was scattered all over. She was a wicked, wicked woman, okay? And so when Jesus called her Jezebel, it wasn't her name. He was calling her Jezebel because she had come into the church and she was teaching the church stuff that was completely against the word of God, that dishonored Christ. She was teaching the church and leading them astray, and the church was like Ahab, who tolerated her doing it and let her do it. And so he said, I cannot believe that you tolerated this wicked Jezebel. And so we come down to 21. Chapter 2, verses 21 through 28. Let me read it and finish it out, and then we'll. It's so many sermons here, and I'm not going to preach them all, I promise. But let's look at what it says to finish them out. It says, "I gave her time to repent." He said, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed." And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. He knows everything. He sees everything. That I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works will until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Wow, as I said, there's so many sermons there. I could preach really a series on that. I'm not going to. I'm going to close it out really quick by just saying, notice that Jesus gave her time to repent. But she refused. He gave her time to repent, but she refused. And because you refuse, church, to do anything about it, you tolerate it, and you refuse to do anything about it, I will. He said, she's been messing around in bed. If you know what I mean, I'm going to throw her on a sick bed. And he said, and all that who follow her, I'm going to bring the boom on all those who commit adultery with her. Now, when he said, I'm going to bring tribulation to those who commit adultery with her, I think he's talking about both physical adultery, literal adultery, and also spiritual adultery. You know, spiritual adultery in the Bible, when we walk away from God, it's called spiritual adultery when we worship other gods, right? And so they're committing physical adultery. They're committing spiritual adultery. And he said, man, I'm going to lower the boom on those, and I'm going to kill her children. Wow. That's Jesus. It's not the hugs and muffins Jesus, is it? The kittens and puppies Jesus. I mean, this is the ruling and reigning and judging Jesus, you see. When Jesus came before his crucifixion, he came as a suffering servant. Right? But this is the resurrected Jesus. This is the ruling Jesus, the reigning Jesus, the judging Jesus. And he says, I'm not going to tolerate this within my church. I'm not going to tolerate this within my church. I mean, man, Jesus has patience, but his patience has a limit, folks. You need to understand that. Now, there was obviously a remnant within the church who remained faithful. When you read through Scripture, there's always a remnant. And there was a remnant within the church who would remain faithful to the things of God. They didn't go along with this. They weren't working. They didn't have jobs because they wouldn't sacrifice their food to idols, and they wouldn't have sex with cult prostitutes. And so because they wouldn't be sexually immoral, and they wouldn't offer their food to idols, they were kicked out of the trade guilds. Because they were kicked out of the trade guilds, they didn't have a job, so they were starving. They were social, cultural outcasts in society. People were making fun of them. People were chiding them. People were calling them intolerant, everything in the book. But they were remaining strong. And Jesus said, listen, if you're one of the few who's remaining strong and remaining faithful, keep fast, hold fast at it. Because I know you're a cultural outcast right now. I know that people are chiding you. I know that you don't have jobs. It costs you a lot to be a Christian. But he said, you hang on, because one day when I return, the table's going to turn, and you're going to get the crown of victory. You're going to rule with me, and you're going to get the morning star. Now, what's the morning star? The morning star is Jesus himself. He says, you hold fast, because now you're a cultural and social outcast, but one day you're going to be the victor wearing the crown for all of eternity. So remain strong and hold fast. Now see, we can learn so much from this. I mean, we can learn so much. I could preach so many sermons on it, but I'm going to stop there because we got more here than we can really chew on. Right? I mean, really, I mean, first off, we can learn that today we need to go out and say, you know what? We need to learn that Jesus is the one who searches mind and heart. His eyes are like flames of fire. He knows everything. He knows everything you do. He knows what we do as a church and why. He knows our motives behind everything, behind every ministry. He knows the motives behind your actions. He knows what you're thinking. He knows what you're plotting. He knows where your heart is, where your mind is. He knows everything. He knows it, folks. You can't hide from him. And we as Christians should live in light of that. He knows. He knows. Jesus is gracious. And Jesus is patient. But we can learn that his patience has a limit. He's going to bring judgment. I wonder today if he would say the same thing about any of us that he said about Jezebel, this Jezebel. I wonder if he would say, I've given you time to repent, but you've refused. That's sobering. I've given you time to repent, but you refuse. God doesn't just say, all right, man, I don't guess I'm going to learn and just let you go. He does it to his children. He brings discipline to his children because he loves his children. Is God saying the same thing to many people here and watching online? I've given you time to repent, but you've refused. He's patient. He's gracious. But his patience has a limit. Are you remaining strong and faithful? Are you one of the remnant? Are you one of the ones who says, that doesn't mean you're perfect. That doesn't mean you got it together. That doesn't mean you can quote all the books of the Bible in under, 20 seconds and that you can quote 52 verses. And that doesn't mean that at all. But are you remaining faithful? Are you faithful to God as you can be in repentance? And if you're faithful to God, it doesn't mean you don't commit sin. It just means that you confess and repent of that sin. That's what it means to be faithful. Doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you stay before the Lord. It means are you faithful in his word? Are you faithful to your church? Do you attend? Do you worship? Are you faithful? Remain faithful. I know it's hard. I know everything in our culture pulls you away from faithfulness. Everything in our culture lays it out for you to not be faithful. But you remain faithful, and I promise you, based on the word of God, you will be rewarded with the crown. You remain faithful. And you will wear the crown of a victor. You will rule and reign with Christ, and you will get the morning star. You will get Jesus himself. You see, you will be rewarded. And what we do now, you as a Christian will never, ever, ever be judged according to heaven or hell. You see, that's the beauty of it, right? I will never stand before God in judgment of whether I go to heaven or hell. That's settled. If you're a Christian, that's settled for you, right? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you'll never be judged and stand before God and hear him say, well, let me see, heaven or hell, that's done. There's no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. But you will stand before him to answer for what you've done with what he's given you. Did you know that? You'll be rewarded or not based off of what you do. We should live in light of that. We should live in light of that. That's what we see. And so here's what I want to ask you too, because I want to help you with this as much as I can, knowing that one sermon won't do it and a few phrases or statements won't do it or memorable lines won't do it. But how do you as a believer, here's the real question you got to live in, because in our world today, it was the same. How do you as a believer remain warm, loving, and tenderhearted, and at the same time keep strong convictions? How do you do those things? Because our world today, when you say, man, I believe Jesus is the only way, you're intolerant, right? Or when you say, man, this is my sexual ethic, and I believe this is what the Bible says, and I believe if you live any way outside of this, then that's sin. Oh, you're intolerant. You're saying what I'm doing is sin, right? And so how do I remain warm and tenderhearted toward those who are different and also remain strong in my convictions? I mean, that's the $100 million question, isn't it? That's what we've got to navigate as a believer. And I would say a couple of things about that. One, don't think of the world as the church, number one, okay? Why would anybody who doesn't know Jesus, why would we think they would have the same ethic as someone who does know Jesus? They don't have the Holy Spirit living with inside of them. They don't believe this is the word of God. Somebody that doesn't know Jesus, why would we think they would have the same sexual ethic than us? Why would we treat that? Why would we expect that? And why would we look at them and say, oh man, why don't you believe what I believe? They don't have the same, they're not coming from the same place. Please understand that. Don't treat the world. Don't expect the same as the world as you expect of the church. That will help you in a long way, because then you don't look at people that's participating in whatever addiction, whatever pornography, sexual ethic, whatever you name it that you don't like, and you just blaze that. It's like, okay, if they're not a believer, don't expect the same from that as you do from the church, from a Christian. That's first, okay? That's first and foremost. Secondly is, man, we've all been touched, our families, by fatal diseases like cancer, Alzheimer's, and stuff like that, right? Those things touch all of us. Everybody in here has been touched by that, by somebody in your family. And here's what I want you to know. When someone in your family has a fatal disease, whatever it is, you don't look at that person and you have a disgust for that disease. You have a complete disgust for that disease, I hope. Man, my father-in-law, my grandfather, my papa, I call him in East Tennessee, they both died of lung cancer. I hate it. I despise it. I disgust it, right? But I don't look at my grandpa and because he had lung cancer and despise him with that. As a matter of fact, I have compassion upon him. He had a disease, right? And that disease had him in the grips. And man, he knew it. He knew he had it, right? And I had so much compassion on him as I hated disease. And I really had this compassion on him because I hated this disease and what it was doing to him. And see, we need to look at people who have, you know, and help them to understand. And we need to understand that people are born with an eternally fatal disease called sin. And it's got a grip on people. And the thing is, if they don't know Jesus, they're completely blind and don't even know they've got that disease. And we need to look at it and say, I have a hatred for sin because of what it's doing to that person. And we separate that disease from that person, and I love that person. How would I treat that person if they had a physical, biological disease? Man, I want compassion, but I hate this disease. And I hate that sin, and we gotta separate that self, separate that and say, man, I wanna love that person, have compassion on that person. I'm remaining strong in my convictions, and I'm having compassion. And there's a way to do that. It's always not just about what you say. Amy will tell me sometimes, I don't know, I bet you guys have heard this too. Pat, it's not what you say, it's how you say it sometimes. Is that right, ladies? And so, and here's another word I'll say is, I think, man, if we're not gonna tolerate sin within the church, the very first place, you're gonna become intolerant. And I think people who become intolerant, the most intolerant people to sin in other people's lives are the most tolerant people to sin in their own lives. Did you get that? Let me say that again, because I really believe it. I think the people who are the most intolerant to sin in other people's lives are the most tolerant to sin in their own lives, because here's what I mean by that. When I realize, man, that I need the grace of God every day. I mean, I'm saved. My sin's forgiven. I'm not held accountable for it. It's taken away. There's no condemnation. I know that. But when I sin, it dishonors the God who saved me, and he continually bestows that grace. Every time I sin, I'm reminded that God, I'm reminded of the gospel. The gospel is not just for salvation, folks. I'm reminded of the gospel that I was saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ. And when he saved me, that meant there's no condemnation for Christ. So the sin I just now commit, he knew it and saved it and forgave it anyway. And still saved me back then. God, your grace is amazing. And when I live and I'm a grace addict and I'm consumed with God's grace and I know my need for God's grace, man, then I'll extend God's grace. But it's when I completely forget God's grace that I become ingracious and a very non-grace-filled person, which makes me seem intolerant, right? And so whatever sin someone's caught up in, man, we don't need to blaze those people. Man, we need to stand strong in our convictions. No, I believe this is what the Bible teaches, but we need to be loving. We need to be gracious, because we ourselves are people who depend, rely, and our spiritual life is on grace. And we need to receive grace and extend it. And I believe that some Christians, when I see a legalistic, intolerant Christian, I feel sad for that person, because I'm thinking, man, oh man, have they absolutely forgotten or have no clue their need for grace? Must be a miserable life. But when you're free, when you're free in Christ because he has broken the chains of that disease, and you're free and you've experienced his grace, then you look at the people who are still wallowing in that completely different, with a compassion that only Jesus can give you. And then you become like Jesus, who walked into a room, warm, loving, tender-hearted, but strong in his convictions. As John 1:14 said, full of grace and full of truth. Full of grace and full of truth. So I would say, church, that we need to say, let's change the narrative in our world. Let's make people say Christians are some of the most loving people. They're some of the most convictional people. They live by their convictions. But man, they're some of the most grace-loving, grace-oriented, compassionate people I know. Let's change the narrative. And the way we do that is to understand the gospel. That's why we preach the gospel, because it's not just for salvation, for you to understand the gospel, that you were saved by grace, that I received grace. And then I look at people who completely are living against my ethic, biblical ethic, in whatever world that is, whether it's sexual ethic, whether it's business ethic, whether it's whatever. And then I look at them and I'm like, man, I have compassion, because they need grace. They need to understand God's grace. And it's and you can't convince them anyway. Only the Holy Spirit can. So why try to be mad and angry when you can't convince anybody? Only the Holy Spirit. So you do it with love. You do it with love. And where we begin right now is we need to begin and say, man, hey, this passage can be preached in churches all over America, and the church is going, you tell them, preacher, about them Jezebels. And we need to be saying, man, I'm not as worried about tolerating sin in her life as I am about tolerating sin in my own. So right now, here's what I'd like for us to do. Man, I want us to go into a time, Travis is going to come out, and I just want us to go into a time of thinking a little bit and pondering the things of God and what God has said in this message. And I want to ask you, just say, am I the one that God says? I gave her time to repent. I've called her to repent, but she refuses. Am I tolerating? Don't worry about Jezebel. You know, you want Jezebel or do you want Jesus? Don't worry about Jezebel. Right now, are you tolerant of sin in your life? And you're saying, oh, no, Pat, I've got it together. I mean, listen, don't judge off of what someone else does. What sin are you tolerating in your life? What sin? And thank God for the grace for that and to help you to be a gracious person from that.